Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 20. I'm going to read from there through to chapter 3 verse 5. And last week we looked from chapter 2 verse 1 and we saw that this is the first sort of oracle that Jeremiah delivered to the people. And in it he showed them that they'd committed this tremendous evil, this great sin. Do you remember what it was? They'd forsaken God. A great wickedness. They'd forsaken God. They turned away from the fountain of living waters, remember? And they dug their own ditch and drank the water out of that. The smelly, muddy, stale water. Well, this is the second part of that message now. And I've called it Man in Sin, because it gives us a picture of what man is like. Man in Adam. Man that has not been redeemed. Man as he is born by nature. There's a real vivid picture here. It is addressed to the people of Judah, but what's true of them is true of us in many ways. So I'll read it through, chapter 2, verse 20, through to chapter 3, verse 5, and then we'll pray. So Jeremiah 2, 20. I'll just read the last part of verse 19 so it makes sense. He says, "Know therefore and see, it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in a ways. A wild donkey, used to the wilderness, that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope, no, for I have loved aliens and after them I will go. As a thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in their time of trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why will you plead with me? You have all transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked women your ways, and on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you get about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you are ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, there has been no latter rain, you have had a harlot's forehead, you refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the God of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Father, we do just pray as we come to this book of Jeremiah, and we see already some hard truths spoken of, but truths nonetheless, and truths that perhaps aren't clear to us right now. We pray that in the next little while, as we look into your word, that they would become clear, and we might know of a truth that the prophet's not just speaking to some men centuries ago, but as a matter of fact to me. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit you might speak to us. As you spoke through Jeremiah, we pray that you might speak to the people today and help them to see and acknowledge that we might know that there's no hope for us except in the Lord Jesus, whom you've raised up, that he might be a sacrifice for us and a propitiation. And Father, we pray that as we think on man in sin this morning, that we might be reminded, for those of us who are redeemed, of the awful condition that we were in, and that our hearts might be grateful and thankful. For those perhaps who are not redeemed, we pray that you might convict them of this dreadful situation, and they might do the only right and proper thing, return to you. And Father, we thank you that we read that it's your goodness that leads us to repentance, and we pray that we might see that even this morning. And we just commit the time of study of your word now to you, and ask that you might speak to us and glorify yourself through your Son. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this is a conclusion to the first oracle. You'll notice chapter 3, verse 6. It said, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah. So he begins another message that he was given there to the people. But it focuses really, it focuses your sight in a really vivid way on sin, man in sin, and the horrors of it, and what man has become through sin. Remember, man was created upright, Ecclesiastes tells us. The Lord created man upright, but he has sought out many ways, and sin has done dreadful things to people. And I don't mean that the hurt that we receive from other people's sin, but to man itself. It's made him degraded. And there's parts in the Bible where God even says to his people that you're really little better than the beasts of the field. You've become basically animals through the lusts. That might seem harsh to our delicate ears, especially in our day and age of positive thinking and good self-esteem and so on. But it's a message that we need to hear. And remember that this is a loving God speaking to his people as a father to correct them, to discipline them. It's not a God just lashing out in a vicious way at people that have upset him. It's a loving fatherly discipline. Now, you talk to most people and you press most people and you talk to them about sin, the law of God and so on, and if you can get past the fact that, you know, they might say there's no God, if you can press them a little further, they'll probably admit to you, oh yeah, you know, I've sinned, I know that. You know, after all, no one's perfect, have you ever heard that? Or, you know, we're just human. You hear that all the time, don't you? You know, well, I'm just human, as though that's an excuse. But do people really see the horror of their sin? Do you realise how destructive it is and how damaging that it really is? The trouble is, we were born into sin, Everybody we know was born into sin. The whole world we know is bound in wickedness, it tells us in the New Testament. And so for us to think of no sin, or to try and get a gauge on sin and how serious it is, it's hard for us to do because we're so immersed in it. And so it's hard. And so we need passages like this to point it out. So this morning I just want to go through and look at three things that this passage draws out. The first one is the stain of sin. Sin has left a stain upon us. The insanity of sin. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Sinners are insane. That includes you and I. We're insane. People given over to their sin are nuts. Absolute nut cases. And then there's a solution for sin that God gives at the end of the passage. So firstly, the stain of sin. And have a look at verse 20 and 22. And we'll find there the first statement. You would have noticed a few statements through the reading along the same lines of denial by Judah. God says that they've committed this sin, and several times they say, no, we haven't. We're innocent. People live in denial of their sin. In verse 20, he reminds them, we saw this a bit last week, all the things that God had done for them. Of old I've broken your yoke, burst your bonds. And you said, I will not transgress. Quite a plain statement. Remember, God started chapter 2 talking about, you know, in the old days when you followed me through the wilderness, Israel was holiness to the Lord and so on. And here he reminds him, he says, I was good to you, I broke your bonds, I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You said, I will not transgress, and I did when I went into covenant with God. I said, yes, we'll accept God's law, we'll obey his law, we'll follow his ways. And he says, look what's happened now. He said, on every high hill, and there's quite a few in Israel, I gather, on every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down playing the harlot. See, they were in denial of just how serious this problem of sin was. It was far further reaching than they ever imagined. They said, oh, I will not transgress, on every high hill. He said, every green tree. Later on he'll say to them, you know, you've got just as many gods as you've got cities, towns, villages. Every village seems to come up with a new god. So how can you say, I am innocent? And yet they were. The fact of the matter is that you can't be trusted with self-diagnosis. You can't be trusted to know the extent of your sin. You might sit there this morning and say, yes, I am a sinner, I know that, and I can list off things. But that's only just a fraction of it. It's like an iceberg, you know. That's just a little bit you see above the water. The vast majority that is below the surface is frightening. And we need to understand not to deny it. The fact is, you can't be trusted with a self-diagnosis. Do you remember that verse from the Bible that the human heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things? You know who said that? Jeremiah, same one. We'll see that later on in his book. That becomes a theme of his. Don't trust your own foolish heart. It will not tell you the full extent of your evil, of your wickedness. You need to listen to the word of God and what it says about it. And what the sinner will not see, God can't help but see. Just have a look at in verse 22. In verse 21, it's a little bit like Isaiah 5. He said, I've planted you a noble vine, seed of highest quality. He sought out the best seed and he planted it. So what's happened? Why have you turned into this degenerate plant of an alien vine? Verse 22, though you wash yourself with lye. Lye is a sort of a cleansing agent, a deep cleansing agent that they might use to soak things in to get stains out of. God says, well, you can do that. Soak yourself in lye. Use much soap. Yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. And that's really a way of saying, you know, you can wash it all over. You can think that you've changed your way, turn over a new leaf. You know, you don't chase wild women anymore or drink like you used to, and you can think that you're doing okay. That you've washed in that sense. But God says, you know what? He said, it's marked before me. I see this massive stain. And it needs to be dealt with. So what you can't see, God can't help but see. And you're powerless to change the situation. And then he goes on next to talk about the insanity of sin. And this is something we need to remember, and something especially that we need to remind our younger people of, not just younger people, but particularly younger people, because they have this idea that sin is cool, isn't it? Sin is how you make friends. If you're rude and funny, coarse, laugh at all the right things, people will think that you're cool. And it shows the insanity of sin. But sin is not cool. As a matter of fact, it's belittling, it's demeaning. Anyone who's been caught out by the grace of God and shown the wickedness and the sin, you'll know that there's a horrible embarrassment and shame that comes with it. And sin does that to people. Have a look at verse 23. He comes up with a couple of interesting illustrations. Verses 24 I'll read. He says, how can you say I'm not polluted? See, there's that protest again. God says, I see this massive stain, you're stained, and you can't get rid of it. And they obviously responded, well, I'm not polluted. I've not gone after Baal. All you're testifying against me, God, is not true. He said, well, how can you say I'm not polluted? I've not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in the ways. We don't talk a lot about dromedaries today, but the fact is it's a camel. What we know of as a camel, you know, the one hump camel? Well, they're actually dromedaries. The camel has two humps. So saying what we would think of as a camel, said, you are a swift camel, if you like, breaking loose in the ways. Then he says another one. He said, a wild donkey, used to the wilderness, that snuffs in the wind at her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? And if you have the fortune or misfortune to work with donkeys, you'll know what it means. When a donkey's on heat, there's no turning her away. She's a single mind pursuing just one thing. And God says, you know what, that's you. That's you. That's what sin has done to you. There's two metaphors, the camel and the donkey. They're really sort of talking about the same thing. Apparently the word for camel is female. And so they're both picturing the idea of these animals, a camel and a donkey, and they're on heat. And of course they're looking for a mate. So why does God say that they're like that? He's not just talking about sexual sin, which you might think straight away, but he's just talking about how men get so engrossed in sin, having to gratify their lust, whether it's a sexual lust or whether it's some other lust, that they really go to stupid lengths. They run around like maniacs and they can't think of anything else except getting their fill of this sin that may be a sexual sin, but there's other things that demean people. It may be a pursuit of drugs and alcohol. I spent many years in that darkness. And people used to often say to me, you know, you're drinking yourself to death. And you know what I say? I know. That's crazy. Why would you do that to yourself? But it's sin. Violence. Some people pursue violence and get themselves in all sorts of trouble, do all sorts of harm. Some people, you know, it's a more of a clean sin, you might like. And what they want is recognition and fame. And they'll basically sell their souls to get it. There's a certain insanity to sin, and it's well pictured in this wild donkey and this camel that's on heat, galloping around everywhere looking for gratification, and that's just what people do. Sin, there's an insanity to sin. John Calvin put it this way. He said, the people could not be stopped or brought back to anything like moderation, for a wildness, yes, rather a complete madness, had taken an entire possession of them. And that's people in sin. Of course, we're learned enough to know that we can portray a little bit of culture and decency to people, but in the heart of hearts of a sinner, there's this crazy lust for sin. And that's what sin does to a man. Man made in the image of God. And it reduces him to a donkey on heat in his craving for lust. It's an awful thing. What it does to people, it's belittling, it's demeaning. Have a look at verse 25. Again, he appeals to the people. Withhold your foot from being unshod, referring to the wild donkey. Don't be like the wild donkey with an unshod foot and your throat from thirst. You know, stop, slow down, drink of the living waters. But you said, no, there's no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. See, there's a craziness, isn't there? A man who is born in sin and follows sin, he's unstable. He's mentally unstable. He's not in his right mind. I'm sure that's why in the parable of the prodigal son, it says that, you know, he came to his senses and he said, what am I doing here? You know, my father has so much bread to spare and so on. I'll go back to my father. But he had to come to his senses. There's an insanity in sin. It's seen in their denial. Already we've seen a couple of times they're denying. They deny God's appeal to them in verse 25. And they deny the consequence of it too. Just have a look at verse 26. He said, as a thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. And whether it's a thief or an adulterer or a murderer or anything, I'm sure you've all seen, you know, that the really repentant, sorry person, because they've been caught. They're not sorry because they've committed a sin. They're sorry because they're being caught. Now everybody knows about it. They're trying to keep it hush-hush and keep going, indulge themselves. Now people know. God says, that's what you're like. You're like that thief that's been found out. Now you're so ashamed of what sin has led you to. And it's good to think about where sin leads you. You know, the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, says, ponder the path of your feet. Think about, where is this track leading me? That's a good principle to live by. Where is this going to lead me? And sin will lead you into many hurts. Paul called them many hurtful and foolish lusts you'll be led into. But the worst effect of is that it will destroy your soul. Ponder the path of your feet. Is it leading you up to the judgment seat of God? That's the worst thing. Jesus said, you know, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye poke it out, don't go standing before God. And he wasn't telling you that you can save yourself, but he's trying to express to you, this is really serious. You have to deal with sin. Otherwise it's going to be the ruin of you. Don't let this insanity lead you on this course of denial when it's leading you straight to God. And there you'll find the shame, the embarrassment of the thief that's been caught out. Worse than that, have a look at verse 27 to 29. He speaks about them, how they're behaving again. You say to a tree, you are my father. Jeremiah's got quite a lot to say to idolaters later on. Takes a mickey right out of them and he shows them just how stupid their actions are. And here he's getting warmed up. So you say to a tree, you get a tree and you cut a piece out and you shaped it to look like a man, and now you're saying, you're my father. He said, don't you see how stupid that is? To say to a block of wood, you're my father? What does that make you? I suppose you could say, chip off the old block. But it makes you pretty stupid, doesn't it, to be doing that. You say to a tree, you are my father. To a stone, you gave birth to me. I don't think my mother would like me to say that about her. They've turned their back to me, not their face. And then notice, doesn't God just know human nature so well? And he nails this. I've seen this, I don't know how many times. In their time of trouble, what do? They cry out to God, don't they? They want God's help. They want God to save them. They get themselves in such a mess, such a tangle. God has been speaking to them, warning to them. They've been totally ignoring it, ploughing headlong into their sin. And then something really bad happens, and what do? Oh, God, help me here. And he says that's exactly what they do. They will say, arise and save us. Have a look at verse 28. God says, where are your gods that you have made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. He even says in the next verse, why will you plead with me? It's interesting, isn't it? It brings up a very disturbing fact. One that many people who are deluded, insane because of their sin, think will never happen. And that is that God will be absolutely silent to a person who cries out to him. It will happen. There is a time, God has said, and in the book of Proverbs, it's pictured too in the person of wisdom. He said, you know, I've appealed to men, I've cried out to men, I've tried to show them, teach them, guide them, warn them, and they didn't listen. He said, well, you know, the day is coming when they all cry to me, and you know what? I won't listen. People don't want to think that God's like that, but God has put it on record himself in the Bible that people will cry out to him and he will not listen. We've seen so often the promises of grace and mercy, which God of course does possess, we'll see that, but there's also a point in time when God says, no, I'm not listening now. And as a matter of fact, twice Jeremiah in this book, we'll see later, is praying for the people, and you know what God says to him? Don't pray for them anymore. Awful words. We've all got someone that we love who is not saved. What if God said to you while you're in the midst of praying for that lost somebody and he said, don't pray for them? The course is set. I can't imagine. That must have crushed him. And here God is saying, they'll arise and say, save us. He said, well, I'll just say you go and talk to your gods about that. You made that decision. You turned from me. You did that wicked thing, a bitter thing. Now ask your gods. See if they will save you. As a matter of fact, just have a look. Turn over a page to chapter 7. A couple of pages, 7, verse 16. We'll read verse 15 and 16 of chapter 7. God, they're telling the people plainly what's going to happen. He said, I'll cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. There you have it there in black and white. You can underline that and say, Pastor wasn't lying. There comes a point where God won't hear the appeals of a sinner anymore. If that's not enough, turn over to chapter 11. Verses 13 and 14, we hear an echo here of chapter 2 that we're looking at now. According to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. That's nearly lifted straight out of chapter 2, isn't it? According to the number of streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. So, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. I don't know if that sends a chill down your spine. If it doesn't, you really are crazy. And sin's already seized you with an insanity and affected your mind. To think that there can be no appeal to the only place where we can expect to get help from should frighten the socks off you, to be plain. And God says that they'll do that, they'll cry out. And so sin alienates God, it makes him your enemy. It really is a serious business. You know, you get to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul understood this truth. And he spoke about, he actually quoted from the Old Testament saying, talking about the day of salvation, and he told his hearers, he said, you know what, he said, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. That's the gospel message. That yes, the time is coming where God will not hear, but praise God, it is not yet that time. When is it? I don't know. It'll be at the end of your life. When is that? If you can tell me when that is, and I'll tell you when God will stop listening, pleading with you anymore. But it will come. If you're not repentant. Isaiah 55 begins with a wonderful offer, free offer of the gospel. It's stuck up on the wall there. You know, come buy wine, milk, the best of things, without money, without price. And then later on in the same chapter we find there Isaiah pleading to the people is seek the Lord while he may be found. And the clear implication is that there is a time when God will not be found. And that is not the time to be seeking him. The time to seek him is now, when it is the day of salvation, when he has promised that he will hear if people cry out. As Jesus said, all who come to me I will not cast out. But there's a point, isn't there, where he will not hear anymore. It will be too late. And that's what Jeremiah is warning these people about. That is what sin does. That's part of the insanity of sin. It makes people even deny the consequences. And some people think that they can go merrily on their way, fulfilling their lusts, and somehow all is going to be well between them and God. That's insanity. That's delusion. It's not going to be well with you and God. You need to turn, and you need to turn right now to God and cry out to him if perhaps he might have mercy upon you. Behold, now is the accepted time. We see more of this insanity just quickly in verses 30 and 32. 30 down to 32, there's this terrible blindness that has gripped the people. Firstly, there's a blindness to God's corrective providence, we might call it. He said, in vain I have chastened your children. So he had applied the rod, in a sense, to them. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Obviously, God had sent prophets to them. What had the people done with the prophets? Killed them. Like Amos, I think it was. They told him that he went up to the northern kingdom of Israel prophesying for the Lord. And they said, you don't belong here. Go away and prophesy down there where you belong. Don't come up here talking to us God's word. He got off lightly. Others they killed, like God said there. You've killed your prophets with a sword. Those who went to speak in God's name. So they didn't listen to God's corrective providence. When he applied the rod, there was no effect upon them. Verse 31. He appeals to them now through his kindness. So the rod didn't work. Perhaps a carrot will work. A generation, see the word of the Lord. It's interesting, not hear, but see. You actually can testify to the truth of this. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Or a land of darkness? And of course the answer is no. God had blessed them very much. He had brought them out of bondage, brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. It was on record plain for everybody. God had been very, very, very good to these people. So he says, well, why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? So they are blind to God's corrections, they are blind to the carrot, so to speak, the blessings, the kindnesses. And they're blind to their true glory, what could really have helped them. He puts it in a bit of a cryptic way. He says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? In those days, virgins would wear brightly coloured robes. You see it in Samuel. One of King David's daughters was a virgin. She wore the bright robe that the virgins would wear. But then he says something that perhaps we're more familiar with, the bride, her attire. Now, we all know about the wedding industry, and we know how many millions, if not billions of dollars are poured into it by women wanting the day just right, don't they? The hair's got to be done, the face has got to be done, the dress has got to be just right, thousands of dollars spent on a dress, even right down to the fingernails and the toenails have got to be just right. Why? Because that's her day, and she wants to look attractive, doesn't she? She wants to be out there, I guess. God doesn't say whether that's right or wrong or necessary. He just says that that's the case, isn't it? Have a look again, verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Of course, they wouldn't do such a thing. He said, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. As though to say, there's something that makes a person truly beautiful. There is a glory to be had, and that glory is God himself. To be yours. Let a man boast in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord, says the Lord. And yet people deny even that. And so it's seen in that denial, blind to their true glory. And then we come to the solution for sin. Chapter 2, verse 33, down to the end. And, sadly, we've seen a hint of it already that, in that day that they'll cry out, Lord, help me, arise and help me. But he'll say, no, you go to your gods, you've chosen them as yours. And so there seems to be a point where man starts to feel that this is true, that he has sinned, that he's done things, he's done foolish things, stupid things, crazy and insane things to himself and to others. And they feel somewhat of a remorse, but they apply the wrong remedy. I guess the classic example of that is Judas Iscariot. It says he went back with his money after he betrayed the Lord. It said he was remorseful for what he did. He even went back to give the money back to the priests and they wouldn't accept it, so he threw it back at them. And then he went out and hung himself. And if you're here Wednesday night, you'll know that he hung himself. When he hit the end of the rope, he burst open in the middle, all his guts coming out. It was a horrible way to end his life. And he entered into eternity in that state. He'd been stung by sin, but he applied the wrong medicine. Don't make that mistake, because Jeremiah points out the Lord has sent him to show these people not just their sin, but what to do about it. Firstly, we find out what it is not. Have a look at verse 35. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. That's not the solution. He said, I'll plead my case against you. You are not innocent like you think. So don't be in denial. Don't think that somehow it's all going to be just fine when you and God run into each other. It won't be. Don't say, you know, yeah, I haven't sinned. Denial is not the way to do it. Actually, denial is a fatal thing to do, and it's without cure. Don't look for man's help. Now, in verse 36, why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt, as you were ashamed of Assyria. He's given them a little history lesson. He said, you went running off to Assyria to get help when you were threatened one time. And what happened? He said, they came down, overrun your country. They would have taken the complete country, except God, by a miracle, preserved Jerusalem. Remember that? Hezekiah and laying out the letter before the Lord and all that, Isaiah, and the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and saved his people. He said, where did that get you? Running off to Assyria for help. It got you in deep water. He said, you run off to Egypt now. He said, you'll be in just the same boat. Learn from history, please. Don't look for men for help. That's not where you go. And so don't look for man's help. Indeed, he says, verse 37, you'll go forth from him with your hands on your head. A sign of frustration, like a sort of, what have we done? Why did we do that? You'll go forth from him, from Egypt, with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. You see, the Lord's always controlling, isn't he? You run off to Assyria, I'll bring Assyria down. You run off to Egypt, I'll bring him down too. Everywhere you look for help, I'm going to bring them down. Until you finally look back to me. And if you don't, well, you're going to find there's no cure. It's that simple. So don't deny your sin, and don't think that people somehow can help you. Don't rush to a counsellor or a psychologist. That is not where you go. If you feel the burden of this craziness of sin, you go to Christ to look for forgiveness. At least Martin Luther was man enough to admit, he said, my sin had made me crazy. So what did he do? He went to God with that problem. And then in verses 1 to 5, he shows out what they should do. And the first one is return. Return to me, he says at the end of verse 1. He says, you know, a woman leaves her husband, runs off, according to the law. The law actually said, you know, well, she shouldn't go back to her first husband because that would pollute the land. And God acknowledges that. He said, and yet you've played the harlot with many lovers, and yet his appeal goes out to them, return to me. That's what the next oracle of Jeremiah is, an appeal to the people to turn back to God. And so very graciously, obviously there was time coming when he wouldn't hear them, but that time was not yet. And so he says, return to me. That appeal went out. You turn back to me before it's too late. He calls them to reflect. Verses 2 and 3. So lift up your eyes to the desolate heights. Apparently there was some sort of drought or famine or something. He says, just have a look around at the countryside. Have a look at the desolate heights. Think about it. Where have you not lain with men? There's nowhere really. By the road you've sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. You've polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld. And there has been no latter rain. That's the latter rain that matures the crops. And so because there's no latter rain, there's no crops. You have a harlot's forehead. And when he talks about that, he's talking about the dead conscience of a prostitute. To carry on in their trade, they basically got to deaden their conscience right off from speaking to them. And he said, and that's what you've done. You have this harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. And those verses call you to reflect. Just think about your life. Think about where this sin has got you. What once seemed maybe a great road to be heading down and going to live your own life, be your own man, be your own woman. God says, look back. He says, where has it really got you? Don't you just see emptiness, desolation? God's withheld blessings. Why is it like this? Think about it. And then he says to them that they should be seeking in verse 4. Will you not from this time cry to me, my Father? You are the God of my youth. It takes humility, doesn't it? after having denied God for so long, refused God for so long, to turn back to him as a father, like the prodigal son. Father, you are the guide of my youth. I'm coming back to you. I see where sin has brought me. I see what it's done to me. I see it's brought me low. It's brought me into a demeaning position. I'm turning back now to you as my father, as my guide, to yield myself to you and to your ways. Things were much better for me then. And then finally, hope. It says, will you remain angry forever? Well, if you turn today, the answer is no. If you don't turn today, the answer is yes. You will remain angry forever. We've seen that. There's a time coming when he won't listen. So it's a sort of yes, no, depends. Are you going to turn to Christ? If so, no, he won't remain angry forever, because Christ has become our propitiation where that anger was poured out. And if you seek shelter in Christ, then no, he won't be angry forever. If you don't, as John says, he who believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abides upon him. So yes and no. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Same sort of question. Then he says, behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. And yet the implication is, in spite of all that, right now, while there's still time, return to me. And there is hope. One hymn says, is there mercy still reserved for me, the chief of sinners? And of course there is, if people would obey. And like I said, just turn over to 1 John. I said you should mark it. You know, this is written centuries after Jeremiah. And the Apostle John here in 1 John chapter 1 makes the same appeal. Verses 8, 9 and 10. Page 1082, if you've lost it. And I'm sure you'll hear echoes of Jeremiah. He said, if we say we've no sin, and certainly that's what the people of Judah were doing, wasn't it? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's that simple. You don't have to wonder what John's thinking. If you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. It's that simple. It's that plain. Protest all you like, you're lying to yourself. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, and the word there simply means admit, agree with God, yes, it really is this bad. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just. In other words, he can do it with a clear conscience, so to speak, because Christ has become our substitute, and our sins are rolled onto him and punished. So God can be just in doing this, not just faithful to his word, but he can be just to forgive us our sins. And that's not all. Also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't deny, confess. And then he says again, repeating so you don't miss it, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So every time you say you haven't sinned, it's not what God has said. Each time you're adding sin, 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 blasphemy. See, God is a liar, God is a liar, God is a liar. I don't know how many times you want to think that or say that before you've got to go to judgment and answer charges of so many 100,000 cases of blasphemy against God, because that's what it is. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. A very difficult lesson to learn, one we must learn, and to find out, even from Jeremiah, just what we must do. Let's pray.